Well, listen, today we want to finish that fall sermon series that we started about 12 weeks ago, and it's called Doing What We Do. And as we get to that, I want to remind you it has been about a fresh look at the message, the ministry, and the mission of the church. Now, next week I won't be here, and Pastor Jake will be preaching, and that is always a treat and a joy. And I know he'll feed you. When I get back on December the 14th, the 21st, and Christmas Eve, I've put together a series through the direction of the Lord and the Holy Spirit called Joy on Purpose. And I want to tell you the reason I've done that is I am not naturally a joyful person. I think I am. Okay, but I tend to focus on what's wrong rather than what's right. Anybody there? Okay, I tend to look at, you know, all the good stuff. It's sort of like somebody told me one time, you could lay brand new carpet in a room and it could all be, you know, this pretty white carpet, and in the middle there's just this ink spot about that big. And what would happen if you did that? Where do your eyes go to? Right to that one little spot, you know, and say, oh, we can't see everything. And I just want to say, as a pastor, you know, confessing to a congregation, I struggle with joy. See, that's different than happiness. It's different than having a good time. It's something more deep-seated about it. And I thought, you know, if the angel's message, if God said to the angels, go down there and tell those shepherds, you have some good news about what? Great joy. Okay? There must be something worth taking a look at. And I've broken that series down to these three messages. Capturing joy, learning to rejoice. See, joy and rejoice go together. Am I right? And then the second one will be captured by joy. See, capturing joy, then captured by joy. Okay, enjoying your journey with God. Okay, and so somehow we go after joy, then joy takes over us. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll talk about the incarnation of preeminent joy. And we're going to the whole time be looking at joy, how God looks at joy, but ultimately saying, you know, Jesus is the joy of the world, and so He should be our joy. And so I don't want to preach the whole Christmas sermon series today, okay? I want to finish what I started, but I want you to start grasping that, get a taste of that, to say, what's the difference between joy and happiness? You know, what brings joy? Why is it such a big little word? So I want to go back to this sermon series, Doing What We Do, a fresh look at the mission, the ministry, and or the message of the ministry and the mission of the church. We've had messages on God, Jesus, and the Bible. And as we do, we found out that God must be front and center in the church. And if He isn't, then the church becomes something other than the church. We found out that with Jesus, He is the primary message of the Bible. And I want to say this, without the cross, we really don't have any good news to share with the world. See, without the cross, then we would be, you know, a pep club. We would be an organization that gets people to face life a little bit differently and have a better view. But it's much different than that because of the cross. And I'll be saying a few words about the cross today. And we had a message about the Bible, saying that the Bible is the inspired, trustworthy, powerful Word of God. And apart from the Word, listen, apart from the Word, I have no good thing to say. See, I could tell you stories, make you laugh, make you cry, and you go home, feel good for an hour, feel good for a day. But that's not life-changing. You see, it's the Scripture empowered by the Holy Spirit. When it is spoken, God translates that Word and puts it into your life, and it becomes life-changing. Now, we focused on the church, and we found that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ. Two ways to compare the church. Two analogical, you know, systems there to say, as you stand back, what is it like? And we found that the church is the assembly of the called out ones, the ecclesia. God moved in your life, He moved in my life to say, you know, to say, it's about me, it's about my will, it's about my Word, it's about my Son. And that's what we found as we've gathered here today. In the church, we have found this, that we have an ongoing debt. You remember what the ongoing debt is? The ongoing debt is to love one another. We will never be done. We'll never be paid in full with loving one another. It says, keep loving each other. Keep loving, keep loving, keep loving. And then in the church, we also found out from Hebrews that we're not to neglect the assemblies of the church. Instead, we are to be stirring up one another. Okay? You remember that? We are to draw near and we're to hold fast. We're to be stirring up the church with love and good works. Now, we began this series talking about reaching people. It was called Reaching the Generations. And in that sermon, we said this. It's not so much about growth. It's not so much about relevance. It's not so much about emergence. Rather, it really is about being real. Every generation is interested in that, in the authentic. It's a turnoff to the older folks and a turnoff to the younger folks. If we're faking it, am I right? If it's just a way to collect money, if it's just a way to make a name for yourself, if it's just a way to, you know, be known, who cares about that? We said the church is about being real, being built on the lasting foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people look at us, they're saying they're faithful. Now, whether they look at the whole congregation or you or me, they should find us faithful. And we said, here were the authentic marks of the church. There is a passion. There is a love. There is holy living. There's dedication to truth. And there is the dedication to God. And so we had that thought. You might remember this. Since God is the center of the universe, shouldn't He be the center of your life? Shouldn't He be the center of our church? Well, this last message goes back to reaching people. And I've called it the mission field. And as I do, it's about reaching our neighbors and beyond. Now get that. As soon as you go out that door, you're in the mission field. Put that in your mind. You don't have to go 100 miles, 1,000 miles, 10,000 miles from here to be in the mission field. Out there is the mission field. And we are called as the church, doing what we do to reach those close and those far away. I want to give you a brief report on the global church, the global evangelical church. I'm sure you don't read the same things I read, but recently in doing some reading, I found some information that I think is good. Now, in the United States, we are part of the global West. And you see, the East is like, you know, you can have the Middle East, which are Iraq, Iran, Palestine, and then you have the Far East like China, Thailand, Japan, so on. Okay, we're the global West. The church in the West has flourished for over 100 years, but the church in the West is waning in its influence, in its dedication to the Word of God. We don't have the power of standing on the Judeo-Christian ethic that our grandparents had at one time. And the Western church is waning in our evangelical or mission influence in the world. Now, there's lots of reasons why. One of the things I think that's obvious to see in my own lifetime is this, is we have majored in the Western thinking of keeping ourselves comfortable and making religion convenient. And you see, if you ask the Western church person, you know, what's the church about? Well, it's going to be about going to the biggest, the best, the coolest, you know, whatever it might be. And there's been a whole belly full of that. But get this. The global church of the South, okay, that's not southern United States. That's Africa, Asia, Latin America, is waxing and becoming strong. And places we were sending missionaries to are now sending missionaries out. And so, you know, God, He stands back. He's a global God. He sees the whole world. And the Western church may well be in need of evangelization. In fact, they're saying that the Western culture, our culture, okay, is now post-Christian. Did you know that? That we've peaked out. And we're following the pattern of Europe. Back in 1900, in Europe, the European countries, 30% of the world's Christians lived in Europe. Today, 70% of the world's Christians lived in Europe. As of the year 2000, 30% of the world's Christians live in Europe. In Africa, at the turn of the century, about 10% of the African population was Christian. Today, over 50% of the continent of Africa, 50% of the people are now Christians. And in Latin America, we see the strong growth. In China, last Sunday, there were more people in church, okay, than were in church in Europe. And China is fast approaching the same numbers as the United States of America. And all I'm saying is there's this global shift that has taken place, but we are not called to let them do it. We are called to remain faithful. So in the midst of what's becoming a post-Christian culture, you've got to know that it's also pre-Christian. That's to say, when it all wears out and it's all done, what do they need? They still need the message of Jesus. So I'm saying, reach out to your neighbors. Let's reach out to the world with the same message that's made the difference all of the time. So for a moment here, we've looked around the world. We've looked to the future. But I want you to go with me and look back to the ancient time, okay, to the book of Acts. I want you to go to chapter 1. We're going to verses 6 through 11. And we're going to talk about reaching your neighbors and beyond. Let's jump in and see what Jesus had to say. As you go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, you've got to realize that Jesus has already been crucified. He was buried. He resurrected from the grave. He's not yet ascended into heaven. And we might call this Luke's account. Remember, this Acts was written by Luke. This could be called Luke 2 or 2 Luke. Okay, this is Luke's account of what we would know as the scene of the Great Commission. Let's pick up Acts 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now see, these apostles had lived with Christ. He said, I'm here, fellas. I'll be crucified. And in the future, I'll fulfill Scripture restoring the kingdom. And they say, are You going to do it now, Lord? And it says, He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, the Holy Spirit had not yet come in the presence of the church because the church was not yet established. That's over in chapter 2. But Jesus said, listen, things are going to change. It's a new day. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you will have power and you will become My witnesses. That's the word marturion. What word do you think we get from that? Martyr. Okay? You will become My witnesses. You will become My record. You will become My martyrs. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, dying of a gunshot or beat up and left in a ditch because of the name of Jesus. It does mean you will die out, you will burn out, you will go out, you know, having given witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. And you will do this in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the end of the world, the uttermost part of the world. Now, the reason Jesus said that, see, Jerusalem is a city. It's in the southern part of Israel. And it's surrounded by a region. The region is called Judea. He said, you'll start in Jerusalem. It'll spread through Judea. It'll go the next section up, the next area up, which is Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It's like throwing a stone in a pond. You've got those concentric circles out. If it was us, He would say, you'll start in Butler. You'll go to Lindora. You'll go to Butler Township, the surrounding townships, western Pennsylvania, all the world around you. So you just imagine everywhere there are Christians, we've thrown our stone into the pond, so to speak, and our concentric circles are, you know, we're still in the business, we're still in the process of reaching the entire world in the name of Jesus. And look at what it says. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifting up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Can you imagine that? That here Jesus is talking and suddenly He just goes whoop, and disappears into the clouds. Do you believe that? I mean, that's crazy. But I believe that. Now look at what it says. It says, and while they were gazing, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you standing there with your mouth open? Okay, like, oh, what happened? And Jesus, they said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way. He's coming back. And see, the Scripture says, every eye will see Him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. The first time Jesus came, He didn't come down out of the sky, did He? The first time He came through the birth of a woman who was a virgin, who was made pregnant by God through the Holy Spirit. And then He was taken up as an adult, and He'll come back down in the same place, in the same fashion. And I believe that. See. So that helps us sort of just create the scene of reaching our neighbors and beyond. Why? What's it about? Well, today I want to share with you very simply four motivations to be reaching people. Why should I? I mean, do you care about your neighbors? Do you care about people across the world you never have met? See, that's what it says. When Jesus knows us, when we belong to Him, when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we are the church being the church, doing what we do, part of what we do is reach our neighbors and beyond. So here's the first motivation. As I talk about that, you might say it this way. Here are four motivations to become a martyr for Jesus. Okay? To be a witness. The first one is this, spiritual condition. I mean, that's a motivation to say, as the Bible says, if they don't know Jesus, they are lost. They are condemned. They will live forever without Him. The Scripture says the true condition, this true spiritual condition of people, according to the Word, is that they are like sheep who have gone astray, and they need to be rescued or they will perish. They are a sheep without a shepherd. Now, I promise you, if your neighbor's dog got lost, you would go help look for it. I don't know if a cat gets lost if we go look. They're hard to find anyhow. But you know, but I can promise you, even if you're not into cats or dogs, if your neighbor's child got lost, you'd skip a meal. You wouldn't eat for a day. You'd stay up all night helping to find that child. Now, what this says is people who don't know Jesus will perish forever. That's good motivation for us to reach our neighbor and beyond because they need Jesus. Now, I want you to open your Bible and I want you to find these two passages, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. And put one, you know, finger, one marker in Isaiah 61. That's Old Testament. And then Luke 4, of course, that's New Testament. And I want to show you what Jesus said, what the Bible says about spiritual condition. Isaiah 61, a prophetic word 600 years before the coming of Christ. Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, was led to say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve. In Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem stood, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now that is a powerful verse of Scripture. And that is said in relation to life before grace. And once grace comes, that's what grace brings. Now, just keep that in mind. That was a big Scripture. Now, look at Luke chapter 4. This one is about Jesus as a man. After He started His ministry, He actually goes to His home church, is how I'm going to say it, to the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. And in that day, you see, the local assembly wasn't the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. The local assembly was called the synagogues, the synagogue. That's where the people gathered. And in the local synagogue, they would have parts of the Scripture inscrolled, copied parts. But they didn't have a book with 66 books in it that everybody had their own copy. And so, listen, in those days, a part of public worship was the reading of Scripture. And I think that ought to be a part of our worship today. It's something we need to consider. And I don't just mean for the text in the sermon. They read it for the sake of reading it because it's the Word of God. So Jesus goes home to his home church. And it says in Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now Luke doesn't say he found Isaiah 61 because the scroll wasn't divided into chapters because the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. Okay? But he found this place, and here's what Jesus read in church. Jesus read what we just read from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him like, that's Joseph's son. What did he mean when he read it? Why did he pick that one? What's he saying? And look what it says. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he announced, "I have come for people. I have come to reach people." And it says, "All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son?" So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, people are in need of good news. He said, people are held captive. He said, people are brokenhearted. People are spiritually blind. People are oppressed. People are spiritually imprisoned. According to the Bible, people need Jesus. That's our first motivation to reach our neighbor and beyond, because people need Jesus. Secondly, the message of the Bible is good motivation to reach our neighbor and beyond. I mean, check it out. You know what it says. But here is what we need, what we know that they need to know, that they need to understand from the Bible. They need to understand God from the Bible. They need to understand Jesus from the Bible. They need to understand heaven and hell, the complete message from the Bible. They need to understand eternity. You see, most people, I mean, this is a welcome thought. Wouldn't it be nice if you're a Christian when you die, you go to heaven, and if you're not a Christian when you die, you're just done. You just lay in the grave, you rot away, and there's no more spiritual existence. I like that idea. And see, if I didn't have Revelation, that's probably how I would say, you live and then you die. But that's not what the Bible says. It says if you die not washed in the blood of Christ, you go forever separated from God, can't get back out, and you live in torment. You live in the act of perishing all of the time. The world needs to know that. We have to tell the whole message. I mean, the Bible says one sin would keep you out of heaven. It's like, why would you be excited about that? Here's why. Because a million sins can't keep you out if you have Christ as your Savior. There's always hope. God's love never fails. They need to see God from the Scripture. Now, when we talk about God, Jesus, heaven, hell, eternity, I want you to know it's all brought together and it's all made clear when we preach the cross. See, as I said, without that cross, we really don't have this ultimate good news. We could give people some small H hope. We could get people through the day, you know, but the cross says it's done, it's over, it's paid for, and you can have all that Jesus bought through your belief. But you know what Paul said? He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. I find it so interesting. He did not say It's foolishness to those who are perishing and wise to those who are being saved. He said it's foolish to them and it's God's power to those who are being saved. And you know what that says? You, the power of a changed life, are the best testimony of the reality of the good news of the gospel and the life change that comes through Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what it says. Because Paul goes on and he says, Jews, you know what the Jews want? They want a sign. Show me. You know what the Greeks want? They want wisdom. They want to roll it around in their mind. Well, let me think on it. And Paul goes on and he says, to the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. They fall over it. And to the Greek, okay, they're saying that doesn't add up. You know, I want more. But he says this. He says, but remember this. It's not a stumbling block. It's not foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That's why Paul says, I didn't come bringing a superior wisdom. I didn't come in eloquence. I came testifying about God. I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, my preaching and my words were not wise and persuasive, but it came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And I want to tell you, see, the message of the Bible motivates me to care about my neighbors and to care about people I will never meet. Why? Because I know the power of God in my life. I know what I was and I know who I am today in Jesus Christ. And that motivates me, you see, to share that with my neighbor. And I don't mean just, you know, handing him a tract. I don't mean just, you know, inviting him to church. I mean, he watches me and I watch him, and we share life. And it's our words, it's our actions, it's the way we conduct ourselves. We're always witnessing, but it's because of the power of the Word of God. Here is the consummate message of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So two motivations. One, spiritual condition. Two, the message of the Bible. Three, the last words of Jesus are good motivation to reach my neighbors and beyond. Now I want you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 28. First book of the New Testament, last chapter of that book. The last few verses of that book. These are Jesus' last words before He ascended into heaven. So this is Matthew looking in on the same scene that we started there in Acts 1, where Luke gave his version. And as we do, I like to look at it this way. It's the final words before departure. And if I were on my deathbed and my family was gathered around, you know, I probably wouldn't tell jokes. I probably wouldn't talk about the leaves or the clouds or, you know, I probably would leave some meaningful things behind to say, you know what, after I'm gone, here's what I want you to do. And that's the kind of thing it is here. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, between the resurrection and the ascension, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and He said, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And here's what I want you to do. You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you to teach. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here are the last words of the guy who has all authority. So listen, here is the all-authoritative global command to the apostles being transferred to the church. He said, you need to be going. You need to be discipling. You need to be baptizing. You need to be teaching, and I'll go with you. And so in today's context, He says, hey, church, you need to be going to your neighbors and beyond. You need to be discipling your neighbors and beyond. And by the way, we have this idea that discipleship is the serious part of your commitment to Christ. Like, first you give your life to Jesus, you're saved, but you're not real serious. And when you get serious, then we call that discipling. That's not what that means. Discipling means making a disciple of somebody that's not. It's evangelism, okay? So you need to be going. You need to be winning them to Christ, so to speak. You need to be baptizing them, baptizing your neighbors and beyond. You need to be teaching your neighbors and beyond. And by the way, I'll be going with you as you go. And so that third motivation breaks down to this category, evangelism and missions. They really are the same thing. You know that? Local evangelism, neighbor evangelism, is missions. But somehow we go overseas to evangelize, we call it missions. But they really are the exact same thing. See, we will visit the sick. We will visit the imprisoned. We will feed the hungry. We will care for the poor. And we will tell them about Jesus. Sometimes we just want to tell them about Jesus. And sometimes we just want to meet their everyday needs. But you see, in this circumstance, Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, what? You've done it unto me. A cup of cold water in my name is done unto me. And that's how we approach it in lifestyle evangelism, lifestyle missions. So Jesus' last words were, go into the world, your neighbors and beyond, and be found making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them. The fourth motivation is this, passion and compassion. Now, I would say this. I really love God. Don't you? See, I have a passion for God. He's my number one. I can say I dedicated my life to Him, but, you know, it's really what He called me to do. It's not like, oh, look at Bob, he's dedicated to God. It's like, you know, God's number one. I mean, years of preaching, my whole life, what I tell people, what I pray for, it's all about God. So I have a passion for God. But you know what? I really love people too, don't you? And when I take my love for God and the truth of God's Word and I want to reach them for God, that's called compassion. And so a good motivation for you in reaching your neighbor and beyond is your passion for God and your compassion for them. Because lots of people aren't very lovable, wouldn't you agree? I mean, they're hard to love. In fact, the way I look at it is sometimes I think, you know, the person that is the most bothersome to you, sometimes I say, that's just Jesus, you know, checking me out. See if I really mean what I say. See if I'll really come through. See if I'll really meet the need. You know, because He said, do it to the least you've done it to be. And I'm like, oh, man, he sure appears in lots of forms, you know. But do I really love people or do I just say I love people? Is it loving people with, you know, with my parameters? Well, I want to tell you a story from the Bible. You know it. It's the story from John chapter 8. It's about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now, you've got to understand the context of John chapter 8 starts in chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles going on in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was a pretty cool agricultural feast for the Jews. And it came from the time of harvest when they didn't live at home, but they lived out in their fields and they would build these temporary booths to stay in so that they would have harvest time. Well, when Jerusalem, you know, came together and Israel became a nation and they were doing well, they continued the Feast of Tabernacles outside the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was like camping out for a week, but in the city. Now, when I was in Israel many years ago, it happened to be the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And our tour guide said, you see all those little booths over there? This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, what is Tabernacles? And then that's how she said Tabernacles. But she might have been saying it the right way. I don't know. But it was pretty cool. But can you imagine, you see, if for a spiritual reason, we all packed up and went to a convention somewhere and heard great speakers and worshiped God. And then we just lived out, you know, in tents for a week. It reminded us that we didn't have a home. Now we have a home. That we were people in the wilderness. Now, you know, we're not abandoned by our Father. We never were, and He's made a way for us. But you know, when people camp out for a week, things happen. If you read John chapter 8, it says, in John 7, I think, verse 53, it says, and everybody returned to their own home. And then John chapter 8, 1, it says, but Jesus went to the temple again the next morning. And so I think here's what happened. As the Feast of Tabernacles was breaking up, a woman who was there got an eye on a guy who was there. She was caught in the very act. Now, how embarrassing. Let's look at the text. It says, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And he really was visible at the Feast of Tabernacles, making some fulfilled teaching, but it seemed like counter-teaching to the Pharisees. So the people came back, even after the feast was over, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in his midst. I think as the feast was winding down, this lady and this guy got together, and because they were temporary shelters, somebody heard them, somebody saw them. The Pharisees weren't out peeking in people's windows, but, you know, just the circumstances of the feast, and they got a hold of her. Now, could you imagine? Jesus is teaching people in the temple. What would it be like today if, while I'm right here, two of the elders of the church bring this woman in and said, Pastor, we were just outside and we heard some noises and we found this woman, some guy in a bush over there. What are you going to do about it? Wouldn't that be hard for everybody? Well, that's the scene. And they said, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, they said this to test him. See, he's the guy preaching love. He's the guy preaching reach your neighbor. He's the guy saying, I'm on mission from God, see? And they're saying, look, here's what God's law says. It says she's not like us. It says she's a great sinner. It says she deserves to die. It says she should be stoned. And they did it to test him and that they might bring a charge against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. But nobody knows what he wrote. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You start the process. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he stood up and he said, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. I just want to make this observation. See, the law said, stone her. The law said, if you aren't like us, if you are living in your sin, get out from our presence. We don't want you. And I'm saying, we ought to be reaching our neighbors. But see, inside of us, there's something that says, they don't deserve it. And you know what? They don't. And neither did we. Who deserved the blood of Christ? Not one. If we all got what we deserved, it would be stoning by death or, you know, God finishing our life right now. So the law said stoner. Lawlessness says this. Lawlessness only hears, don't condemn her. Lawlessness says, you know what? She's a grown woman. She can do what she wants to do. Who do you think you are judging her? How can you look at somebody else and say they're a sinner? And see, to lawlessness, that is contemptuous and that is arrogant. And you've got to know, when we step out to tell people about their sin and their rescue from sin, sometimes the reaction is, who do you think you are? Right? But lawlessness says there is no sin. You understand that? You do what you want, I do what I want. As long as we don't get in each other's way, it's okay. But that's not what love says. See what Jesus said? He said, lady, that's a big sin. The law, you could have been killed. But guess what? You need to repent. You need to turn around from here and know that your life is different. Now you go and you live the right way. And so that's passion, see. He had an extreme love for God, did he not? Did not Jesus come to do the Father's will? He had a dedication to God that was extraordinaire beyond what we could even conjure up. But he had a compassion for people. Now when you think of that, here was that woman caught in the act standing before God in the flesh. Whew. You know, Thomas came before him and said, said to the disciples, I won't believe it till I see it. When he came before Jesus, what did he say? My Lord, my God. I mean, that had to be awestruck, striking, to that woman. And yet God, he exercised his grace to her. Admit your sin. Go your way and stop sinning. And that's our message. See, that's our message to the world. This is a picture of that passion, a great love for God in the ways of God with compassion, a great love for people. So I say it again, I really love God, don't you? And I really love people, don't you? So let's make sure that we don't ostracize or overlook their sin. To say, oh, you can never be one of us, or to say, oh, it's okay, we're all sinners, we just accept you the way you are. It is the way they are. We want to preach Christ and Him crucified because He's the life changer. We help them find forgiveness and the true love found in God through Jesus Christ. Now, I like to ask questions. I ask myself questions, and I like to ask you questions. And here's my question for the day. Do you care? Do you care about your neighbors? Do you care about people that you will never meet that don't know Jesus? See, when we think about that, we begin to process and we begin to put ourselves in that other person's place and we begin to say, if this is what God did and what God told me, how do I reach my neighbors and beyond? See, does their spiritual condition motivate you to care? Do you care that your neighbors are going to hell? Does the truth of God's Word motivate you to care? I mean, it says, you go into the whole world. Does that matter? Do the last words of Jesus motivate you? Do you want to do the Lord's will? Do you have a passion for God and a compassion for people? That's what I'm saying. Do you care? Now, when you can say, I care, then you will live to make a difference for God by reaching your neighbors and beyond. I mean, if you do, say that with me. I care. Say it. Let's say it. I care. Okay? See, you just crossed the line as soon as you said that. That says you can no longer close your eyes to that noisy neighbor or that obnoxious neighbor. Or, like I said, as soon as you go out there, you're the Jesus people flooding the world. As soon as you go to lunch, you're going to see Jesus. You're going to say, do I care about that guy or don't I? And listen, like I said, it's not just walking up saying, do you know God loves you and you're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus? Okay, it's sometimes a drink of water. It's sometimes, a hand up instead of a hand out. A hand up instead of a hand out. Sometimes, it's some clothes. It's some shoes. Whatever it might be. And that opens the door that we can show them the love of God. One of my favorite passages of Scriptures is Matthew 22. You don't even need to look there. Once again, the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. And it says, one of them came to him, and he was an expert in the law. And they said, now, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? See, there's four vertical commands and six horizontal commands. Four vertical, they all look up. One God. Don't use His name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't make idols. And then there's six horizontal commands. Love your parents or don't dishonor your parents. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't covet. You see, those are the commands. Cheat's not one of them, but you know what I mean. Okay? And so they said, pick one, Jesus. Which one's the most important? And you know what Jesus said. He said, here it is, guys. Here's the most important. Love the Lord your God with a whole heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind. And the second part of it, part B, is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God with a whole heart, you'll keep all four. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll keep the other six. He was just saying, here's what sums up the whole law of the prophets. And we say it a lot around here. Here's what you're to do. Love God and love people. And it's here and now. See, you can say, I love people, but not those people. It's easy to love a hungry child in Haiti that you'll never meet and to pray for that child. But when you've been hurt by someone, when it turns bad and sour, he didn't say, quit loving those people. He said, you love me first and then you love them because you love me. And so I just want to say, hey, church, if we're going to be reaching our neighbors and beyond, this sort of makes it real clear. Be loving God and loving people here and now. Let's bow our heads. And Andy, I'm going to pray. We'll not have an invitation time today. Let's go right to the Lord's Supper. Almighty Father, we come before You and we thank You as we put a lid on doing what we do. Lord, looking up to You, looking within Your Word, and today, you know, taking another look at people. I pray that we might leave with a new view that says, I can no longer, you know, just protect me. I have to be like, more for them. Because, Lord, we didn't deserve what You did. You had us in mind. We need to have them in mind. And so send us forth, Father, realizing their spiritual condition. Realizing, you know, that what Your Bible teaches and what Jesus said. And, Father, give us, you know, the from the inside out, the spiritual guts that we would have passion for You and compassion for people. Use us for Your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.